Now, this morning's sermon, this was a really hard one for me to formulate because at the next several weeks, in Galatians, parts of it read like a legal document. It's not parable. It's not the wisdom literature. This is Paul using his forensic legal mind to argue for why the gospel preached by Jesus and promoted by the apostles is the true gospel. Because if you recall, Galatians was written because there were false teachers that had infiltrated the church of Galatia, and they had distorted and basically were destroying the gospel message. So we came off of about a three-month Sunday school before I started Galatians on the Reformation. The five solas of the Reformation, the Gospel Coalition put it out. One of the things that we talk about is by faith alone. That's one of the things we believe. As a theologically, more with the Reformed bent, one of the five solas is faith alone. But faith in whom alone? Faith in Christ alone. We do not believe you can add to the work of Christ. And that's really where we're going this morning. You'll notice that the sermon title is Justified by Faith Alone. And justification, as Paul uses it this morning, is a legal term. And so you really have to understand the doctrine of justification to be able to understand Paul's argument. So to start with, I'll begin with a hypothetical. As we move into this morning's section, which is Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 to 21. The end of chapter 2 is where we'll be in a minute. If you were on trial for murder in a state that supported the death penalty, and you were declared guilty, the verdict and your death sentence, guilty verdict and your death sentence, would be what we would call justified because the punishment fit the crime. Does that make sense? Same word justified when we talk about justification in theology. You're justified to go to the electric chair or the gas chamber or the lethal injection if you have been rightly accused of murder. You're justified. But at the moment that the judge is about to slam the gavel down and call you guilty and present the verdict and your punishment, an innocent man jumps up in the courtroom and insist on having your murder charge and death sentence applied to him, how would that make you feel? And how would you feel about the innocent man that just stood up to do that? And I think most of you know where I'm going with this. Because this scenario is analogous, but even more so, in a more extreme way, of what Jesus Christ did for everyone who's accepted his sacrifice for our sins. At the moment that we put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're allowing Jesus to apply our guilt and eternal punishment in hell to himself, his death penalty on the cross, to himself. And at the same time, his innocence and righteousness are transferred onto us. At the moment that you truly understand what it means to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he becomes the sinner damned to hell, and you became the sinless, righteous man or woman standing before God. That's the good news of the gospel. How many of us communicate it this way to the lost that are on their way to eternal damnation and there's a way out? How many of us can articulate this aspect of the gospel? This is the aspect of the gospel, the truth of the gospel that Paul talks about in chapter 2 is called justification. This is what the doctrine of justification is talking about. Now, this doctrine is important to understand in light of this morning's passage because, as I said, we're in the back of chapter 2 now, the last few verses here. Up to this point in Paul's letter, we've been looking at what aspects of the biblical gospel have been tainted or distorted by the false teachers that infiltrated the churches of Galatia. That's the reason he wrote the letter to the Galatian churches. Paul's been arguing that if we live by a works-based gospel, rather than, as I defined 3 weeks ago or 2 weeks ago, the law-free gospel, we are trying to gain God's approval for our own merits, rather than trusting that the work of Christ on the cross was enough. And the thing we have to ask ourselves, especially if you come out of a religious system like Catholicism, or maybe a cult like Mormonism or the Jehovah's Witness movement, where standing before God with Christ alone is not enough to secure your eternal salvation. And you don't have to be Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or a 2x2 or a Catholic to fall into the trap of a self-righteous relationship with God. And that's what we have to understand. This morning, Paul is bolstering his argument through this legal question that he is asking. And this is the question that you should ask yourself. Do you truly believe it? And obviously, I'm going to go here because I do every Sunday. If you truly believe the doctrine of justification, as Paul is about to describe it, how does it impact your daily life? And how do you witness to people with this gospel message? Here's the legal question that Paul is presenting. What is our standing before God as our judge if we have put our faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, alone? What is our standing before God as our judge on Judgment Day if all we've done is put our faith in Jesus Christ alone? And the thing you got to ask yourself in the heart of hearts, in the deepest part of your mind, is Jesus Christ enough to stand between you and the wrath of God? Because this motivates your actions, this motivates how you think, if you serve in church or not, if you pray or not, if you're in the Word or not, if you witness or not. It affects every aspect of how you operate. And sadly, so many Christians, if I said, hey, tell me about the doctrine of justification, they go blank, like deer in the headlights. They can't articulate it. We need to be able to articulate it as Paul articulates it here and argues it. So as we move in, I'm going to read chapter 2, verses 15 through 21, and then we'll look at it. And honestly, I'm only going to be spending most of my time in two verses. Verses 16 and 17 are kind of the core central part of the passage this morning. So starting in Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Ouch. That's a strong argument with a hammering take-home point. And again, we'll get to this in a few minutes as we go through this, pretty much verse by verse. But as I just mentioned, I'm going to pretty much centralize on verses 16 and 17. And here's why. Paul repeats the phrase works of the law three times and the word justification four times just in verses 16 and 17. And not only that, but these two verses are central to this morning's passage. Notice in verse 16 alone, Paul repeats himself. He bookends verse 16. At the beginning of verse 16, he says, no one is justified by the works of the law. He ends verse 16, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. This is a literary tool or device authors use when they are trying to slam home a point and get the reader between the eyes. It's like putting the crosshairs on. This is how I know 16 and 17 are the crux of this morning's passage. He's bookending this with these statements. No one is justified by the works of the law. He's talking to the churches in Galatia, Gentiles mostly, but they were most likely brought into Judaism. And we know for a fact the false teachers were Judaizers, people from the works-based. They said, yes, you should believe in Jesus, but you also need to follow and obey the letter of the Old Testament law, or you risk being saved on Judgment Day. This was the poison that he was arguing against. And for the Jewish Christians, rejecting doing the works of the law was a scary thing. It was no light thing. To say suddenly, after growing up in a synagogue, or growing up, if you're a Gentile Jew, Jewish, you became religiously Jewish as a Gentile, you're brought up to follow the letter of the Old Testament law. And to have some Johnny-come-lately, Apostle Paul, come in and say, hey, forget that. You don't have to do all that you studied in the Torah, and you have to only put your faith in this one person, Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. In fact, if you do all of that, you won't be saved. It's only if you put your faith in Christ alone that you'll be saved. That's a scary thing to hear, and it sounds very heretical to a Jew, as it should. Because he's going, Paul, the apostle, all the apostles, and Jesus Christ seem to be going against Judaism and the whole Torah and the whole Old Testament. So this was a scary thing. In verse 17, actually, Paul asks a rhetorical question, and I'm going to reword it to make it sound a little better, because Paul can get wordy and hard to track sometimes. Here's what Paul is asking in verse 17. If to follow Christ means that we no longer do the works of the law to gain salvation, aren't Christ and his apostles encouraging the Jews to abandon the Holy Scriptures altogether? That's his rhetorical question. If to follow Christ means that we no longer need the works of the law to do the works of the law to gain salvation, that's key. Do we do the works of the law, like help the widows and orphans and the homeless and do ministry works and hospitality and everything that God gives us and mercy and grace and go out on mission trips? Do we do that? Yes, but we don't do it to try to gain salvation. That's the problem here that the false teachers were saying. I don't serve from the pulpit in order that I hope that I did enough good sermons so that when I stand before God one day, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You obeyed me 90% of the time so you can go into heaven. That's not the gospel. And where's Christ in that? He's nowhere to be found. It's on my work. Then my salvation is based on my effort, my work, and my talent, which we're told again and again, that is not the way God set this up so that no man may boast. But, as Paul says, I boast in Christ. So it's like, oh, don't look at anything I did, no matter how good it may seem, or how religious it may seem, or how godly it may seem. Here's Jesus Christ, and I'm going to go sit way in the back of the courtroom and let Jesus justify my life. That's the doctrine of justification. But what Paul's up against is the Jews are used to doing works to try to build up their case for when they meet God on Judgment Day. And the question again, I ask you, maybe subconsciously, do you feel you have to do that? I got to be in church Sunday. What's God going to think? Now, I should be on church on Sunday or serve in ministry because what's God going to think in a good way? You want to obey our Father in heaven. We want to do his work. As Paul says at the end of this passage, Christ now lives in me. I want to do the things that please God in Christ. But the question becomes, why are you in church? Why are you serving? To earn a place in heaven? Or do you realize that was already earned the moment that you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior? You're, as we read in the scripture reading this morning, propitiation for our sins. Substitute. So when we look at this argument that Paul's bringing from the Jewish perspective, by preaching that you only had to place your faith in Christ in order to be saved, rather than focusing on doing the works prescribed for God's people in the scripture, you're suspected very strongly of encouraging new converts to forsake the scripture altogether. And the way they word it is rejecting Moses, would be the Pentateuch, rejecting the Old Testament. In fact, the slanderous report about Paul bringing in new converts and telling them to reject the Old Testament law was completely false, but the slanderous report actually reached Jerusalem, and you can read about it in Acts chapter 21. In Acts chapter 21, verses 20 and 21, James confronts Paul on this, and he says, the Jews are zealous for the law, and they have been told about you, Paul, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake the law, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. That's a slanderous report because that's not actually what Paul was teaching. He was saying that Christ came to fulfill the law. You cannot earn salvation by obeying every jot and tittle of the law, but putting all your eggs in the basket, Jesus Christ. because he fulfilled the law in his life, in his death, conquered death in his resurrection, and he is your only ticket to heaven. That's what he was preaching. So don't get circumcised in the hopes that God will allow you into heaven. That's what he was actually preaching, but it was twisted and slandered. And you can read later in Acts chapter 21, James actually releases Paul to go do a few things with some men who had actually converted and were under vow in order to communicate to the Jewish Christians. Paul has not at all rejected the Old Testament law, the Torah. He totally respects it and he obeys it, but he doesn't obey it in order to be saved. He obeys it because he loves God. So they actually had Paul, while he was in Jerusalem, from the slanderous report, do Jewish things to appease those that were criticizing him, which is interesting to see how the church operated. Very political move for James and the apostles back then. But to show the fact, Paul's not saying reject the law, honor and love the law, it's God's law, but you don't obey the law to try to get into heaven, because this is a question of justification. According to Douglas Moo, a professor of New Testament studies at Wheaton College, he makes the following observation. For those who practice Judaism, including the agitators in the Galatian churches, justification was connected to the last judgment, and God's positive verdict would have to take into account the degree to which one had done the works of the law. That's what they'd been taught in synagogue. That's what they believed. That God's positive verdict, that you're innocent and righteous, had to take into account the degree to which one had done the works of the law. That's the Jewish mindset. And this is what the agitators and false teachers in the Galatian churches that Paul had planted was feeding them. A distorted gospel. So the main question, again, under dispute between Paul and the false teachers was this. Does God's final verdict regarding your justification as innocent and righteous take into account your own works? That's the question being disputed. I keep repeating it because subconsciously, a lot of times we live this way. If you think about it, I mean, the American mindset and the way that we have to earn our way in our workplace and earn our way in society can bleed over into earning God's approval so we can get into heaven. It's just culture just bleeds in everywhere, and we need to keep on checking our hearts at the door of the scripture and making sure that we're not moving out and moving culture in or moving the Bible out into culture and getting things all blurry and confused, because everything that God does is so counter not just American culture but human culture in general. We don't work ourselves into a righteous state to which God will say, you are good enough to get into heaven. We don't do that. And Judaizers were presenting this. So the question that's being argued, does God's final verdict regarding your justification as innocent and righteous take into account your own works? And if in your deepest part of your mind you say yes, you need to do some more reading of Scripture and understand what the gospel message truly is. And for Paul, he is calling this doctrine of justification the truth of the gospel. He says it several times in this section, in this chapter 2 and 3 of Galatians. And thus Paul rightly argues that the truth of the gospel rests on the fact that the only way we can be declared innocent as we stand before the righteous and holy judge one day, and we will stand before that judge, God, as guilty sinners, the only way we're declared innocent and righteous is if we put our faith in Jesus Christ alone, who took on our sins and received the verdict guilty for us and took the death penalty 2,000 years ago. Now, I've already talked a lot about one way we can misunderstand this, but this doctrine of justification, but there's actually two major ways. You know, we often say, whether it's philosophy, theology, politics, the pendulum always swings left and right. I don't think anybody ever politically, theologically, or any other way is always in absolute balance between the extreme left and the extreme right. The pendulum is always swinging in our mind on Republican, independent, Democrat, or, you know, I had a conversation with someone this week, Calvinism, Arminianism, free will, predestination. I mean, our minds are constantly swinging between the two, and they always have to be corrected by Scripture. So there are two, though, and I'm going to give you the two extreme misconceptions for the doctrine of justification. Now, the first way that it can cut in a negative way we've already talked about. It's the same problem presented among the false teachers in the Galatian churches, and it's the poisonous idea that being justified before a holy and righteous God takes into account our own deeds, which leads to what we call self-righteousness. Self-righteous because you see yourself as more righteous than other people. It really erodes fellowship when you think you are more godly than somebody else. Well, look at all the things that I've done for God versus you. It's really, there are second and third class citizens in the church. You know, either you give more than other people, or you serve more than other people, you pray more than other people, you read the word more than other people. It's not a competition. And God is not going to let you into heaven and not them if you've both put your faith in Christ. Now, are there consequences for disobeying God? Yes. Are there eternal consequences for sinning? Sure. But you can end up in heaven and still deal with consequences. People don't realize that. It's like, well, I'll sin and sin and sin. There'll be judgment day, but because God is standing in for, Christ is standing in for me, slate's washed clean and everything will be good to go for the next quadrillion years through eternity. There's a hierarchy in heaven, believe it or not. And it's funny how many people don't even realize that. You're going to have jobs in heaven. There's a hierarchy in heaven. If you read and study Christ's parables, it's very clear that what you're given and entrusted in the spiritual areas down here will be entrusted up above and for eternity. But the thing we got to realize, remember when the apostles came to Jesus on the road, or the disciples at the time, arguing who was going to be sitting at Jesus' right hand, be kind of his right-hand guy, and Jesus just snuffed that out. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. It's not a one-upmanship competition. And so we have to, again, the pendulum swings, right? Do I do all the righteous stuff I can to try to get into heaven? Well, that's not the gospel. And you're saying, I can get into heaven with Christ plus my work. But the pendulum swings another direction. And this direction is actually called antinomalism. And antinomalism is actually a theological term, and it's a legal term. Antinomianism, anti against, nomial, the law. Against the law. And it's living as though there were no biblical law. It's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. So we can live trying to work up our own righteousness and trying to puff ourselves up and pride ourselves in everything we're doing for God so that we get into heaven and then we can play one-upmanship with the people in the church and be Joe Christian or Jill Christian. Generic, hopefully, names. But you get my point. And we've talked about that a lot. So the other way that this doctrine can cut of justification and misconception of justification is living as though there's no law. Now, this connects very strongly to our cultural sense in America of independence, entitlement, and self-reliance. We take into the, and this is the way it lives out. You take in the fact you're justified by Christ and go, yeah, I get it. I'm forgiven for all my sins. I asked Jesus to come into my life. And I know because of the doctrine of justification, no matter what a dirty sinner I am, I'll fade to the back. Christ is going to take all my sin before the judge. I'll be declared innocent and righteous. But what if there's no repentance? Good luck with that. Actually, luck won't help you. You're being sent to hell. Something that we don't realize is Jesus talks about this, the apostles preach it. Is it faith in Christ alone? Absolutely. But when we put our faith in Christ alone, one thing we're doing is repenting. Turning 180 degrees from everything we did. If you live as the same sinner you were before you received Christ to stand in your place on Judgment Day, you're not actually saved from anything. That's mocking God. That's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And Romans talks about it again and again. In Romans 3, 27, 31, Paul writes concerning self-righteousness. What becomes of our boasting in doing all these good works? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Antinomianism? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And as we read later on in Romans 6, 1 through 4, what shall we say then? Are we to remain in sin after we've received Jesus Christ so that his grace may increase? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? You see the point? If you've actually received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, what's the next thing every Christian is commanded to do? The sacrament of baptism. We don't believe, and I don't believe it's supported at all in Scripture, you do not become a Christian through baptism. You become a Christian through putting your faith alone in Jesus Christ, and then you are baptized once in the sacrament of baptism. And what's that sacrament of baptism? That you were dead to sin and resurrected to new life in Christ. It is a public testimony that we are commanded to do as Christians in the fellowship of believers, the community of the church. It's one of the two sacraments we adhere to in this church. I know people that have been Christians for 20 years, never baptized, didn't find it important. Well, you may not live as an antinomianist, but that's what you're communicating if you've rejected the sacrament of baptism, that you are not truly dead in your sins and alive in Christ. This is critical. So Paul goes on in chapter 6, or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may live a new life. Not the same old sinner's life. A new life. So this whole idea of cheap grace, this idea that I'm justified by Christ, I can go on in my unrepentant habitual sins. Oh, I'm angry all the time, but God's got to forgive me because I accepted Jesus Christ. I gossip, I slander, I lust, whatever it is that you do in your life. And God's cool with it. No. That mocks God. Now, it's not to say that if you have unrepentant sins in your life and you receive Christ, you're not saved. I'm not saying that. We're going to be sinners till the day we die. We're going to struggle in sin. We're going to have unrepentant sin when we die. If you've received Jesus Christ, I believe you're sealed as long as you, when you made the confession and you're living it out, understand that there are consequences and are making the effort. There is human effort in this. Once you become a Christian, it's not autopilot. I'll stop sinning and I'll be golden. It's now the war begins. My flesh, if you read Romans 6 with Paul, my flesh does what my spirit doesn't want to do. It's a war. It's when we give up the war to the flesh that red lights start to go off and you wonder. I mean, I've talked to people time and again who said, oh, I made a confession of faith when I was 8, 10, 11 years old, and they're adults now. They're still sinning the way they always did. And it's not a final tell, but one tell as to whether or not they really put their faith in Christ alone and repented is I ask them, does your sin bother you? That's a good question to ask somebody who's actively, habitually in sin, yet they are claimed to be a Christ follower. Does your sin even bother you? And I've had a few conversations where I said, no, actually, I love it. To which point I say, then I'm not going to say you're not a Christian, but you need to do some serious soul searching if you're serious about this and read God's word again and get on your knees before God and think about it. Because if you have the Holy Spirit in you and you've truly repented and you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, conviction should be going on at some level. And if it's not, it is true. You read it in Scripture. It's true that God can take us home early if we're being a poor witness and we're hurting the witness of Christ. He'll take his children home early. I've often thought about that. If I'm being a poor witness, God can say, sorry, Eric, you're done. Let's get you out before you do more damage to my name. We're his. That causes me a little pause. A little fear and respect, on top of the other fear and respect of the fact he is a righteous and holy God. Should our sin bother us? Absolutely. So as we look at justification and misunderstanding it, we can misunderstand it by thinking we have to do good works to be secured in the verdict of not guilty on judgment day, self-righteousness, or we can just blow it off. I'm covered by the blood of Christ. No matter what I do, it doesn't matter because when I get to heaven, Jesus will stand by. That's not what a truly converted Christian thinks. that should not even enter the mind of a true convert to Christianity, who actually, if you actually have the Holy Spirit living in you, those kinds of thoughts might cross your mind, but should not be normative, should not normally be crossing your mind. As I said at the beginning, you're standing before the judge. You've been tried for murder. You've been proclaimed guilty. You're headed to the electric chair, and an innocent man stands up and says, "I'll take the verdict and the punishment as long as you clear their record and let them go scot-free." If you truly understand what Christ is doing for you through justification, every fiber of your being is going to want to be thankful to him for what he's done. The gratitude and the love for God taking what I deserve should be imprinting every aspect, affecting and seeping out of every pore of our body with everything we do. The love and gratitude that we have been saved from eternal damnation because we have been justified, because we've accepted Jesus Christ. And he is that man who has stood innocent in the way of our damnation. And he stands in the way of everybody who accepts Christ's damnation. And we don't know who out there is predestined to be saved or not, but are we making noise about it? Do you know people out there that have not accepted Christ to stand in the way of eternal damnation? Does it bother you? The non-Christians that are out there, we were served at a restaurant that will go unnamed yesterday for lunch, and every waiter was homosexual. And we didn't mock and laugh. It just, my heart broke for these people. It's like, it's so sad. God loves them. And everything they're doing is an act, it's pretty clear, or there's something broken. And when you see that, it's my heart goes out for the homosexual community, especially those homosexuals who claim Christ. How can you, not just with homosexuality, but people who are cheating on their spouses, who are living together in sin. They're not married, but they're heterosexuals who are cohabitating. You know, name it, the list goes on and on and on of sinners out there. It's just the context we were in yesterday, just our heart broke. And it's just, God has sent his son to stand in the way of what's coming down on them. But how many of us, I mean, you don't have to be an active homosexual or actively cheating on your wife or living in sin with a boyfriend or girlfriend to have what Jesus did through this doctrine of justification impact you. Gratitude, love, and a brokenness and an urgency to make sure people know where you're going is more than just not good. It's a horrible place you're going, and there's a way out of it. At least get the word out to the people around us. Do we do that? And I think that because America Christians today and in the church today, justification, you see it, you glaze over, it's a legal term. But to be justified as innocent. And it goes beyond the legality with the Christian faith. It's not just that you have been declared innocent and righteous. The Bible tells us you are now a son or daughter of God. You have been immediately adopted into God's family. It's relational. It's not just this thing, okay, now you go live your life innocent and righteous on a cloud somewhere. It's you're declared innocent and righteous. Oh, and by the way, I'm adopted. The judge gets off his judge chair, comes out from behind the bench and says, "Welcome home, son or daughter. I'm also your father." To which Christ cried, "Abba," which is aromatic for daddy. The judge, because we chose his son, becomes our father. I don't know any human organization that would do that. System of justice. It goes beyond the legal, into the relational, into the familial. So cool. That's why the gospel is called the good news, capital good, capital news. And my problem, and I'll close with this, I don't know where you all sit with this, I take it for granted. Too much. I take it for granted. Let's pray.